I was just thinking and mentioning the fact that as the rain came down, you know, we went through what they say was the worst drought in a couple of hundred years in Florida here recently. We were almost 2.5 feet below the rainfall level of what we should have been at in 2 years. Of course, fires and all the problems with that. But thank the Lord that this year, as it approached summer, we started getting the rain. And then all of a sudden, they started making announcements about more bad weather that was to come. So I thought, you know, you can't have it both ways, can you? We were desperate need of rain and serious drought and fires everywhere. And as soon as we started getting it, they started talking about bad weather. Well, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? So we're grateful for the rain. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And I placed on the back on my way in a few more of the Feed My Sheep pamphlets. There's one in particular there on gathering in His name, under the place where He puts His name. And it'd be particularly appropriate for tonight's message. You may want to help yourself to one of those on the way out. And Chad is going to give us a handout for tonight. Even as I speak, he's going to hand it out. Thank you, Chad. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, in the will of the Lord, we have a couple of more times together in Deuteronomy, and in the will of the Lord, we will finish the book. Obviously, in order to do that, we have to take it in large sections and do an overview of the major highlights of certain points of those sections rather than go into it in any great length or detail. But we would have had to and have had to have done that thus far already, as big a book as it is in the amount of time that we have. But we'll have to leave out one or two things, of which we'll mention a bit about as we get to them. But in general, we'll have covered the major sections of the book and hit the highlights, so to speak, of this book of Deuteronomy. I thank you for your encouraging remarks as we studied the book together. I understand it's not necessarily the easiest book to study together, but I think it's very profitable and have been encouraged thus far by the many kind remarks that you've made. It's how the Lord has given help in some of these things that we've looked at together. Read from verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. But ye shall not do so unto the Lord, ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. And ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. Ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your manservants and your maidservants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. And then look, if you would, down into verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And then chapter 13, in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. And then, look, if you would, in chapter 14, the first two verses. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Titled this section, chapters 12 through 14, The Worship of God. And as we look into this section, we realize that the subject of worship and the true worship of God was one of tremendous importance. Tremendous importance in all the Word of God, tremendous importance in the book of Deuteronomy in particular, tremendous importance as to when they came into the land, the how and the where they should worship and the what, tremendous importance in the day and age in which we are living, the subject of worship. And of course, we might have expected to find this in this book that recounts to this new generation those things that would be important for them to know when they came over into the land that the Lord God had promised to give unto them. The true worship of the true and the living God. There are two fundamental principles that would govern the worship of the Israelites. They're found in chapter 12. These fundamental principles are expanded upon throughout this section, but I call these the governing principles. In other words, these were two of the critical rules that were to govern the life of the Israelites as far as their worship of God was concerned. The first one is found in verse 8 of chapter 12. We read it, and it is this: you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. And the first governing principle was that they were not to be governed by what seemed right in their own eyes. Secondly, in chapter 12 and verse 30, they were told that they were not to inquire after the nations around them and ask, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. The second governing principle was that they were not to be governed by what the nations around them were doing. They were not to be controlled by how other people did it and how other people worshiped their gods. Those are sort of two underlying foundational principles when it comes to the subject of worship in this particular part of God's Word. And not only that, but we find in verse 1, as he introduces this subject to them, he says this: These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land. Now chapter 12 will bring before them the matter of these statutes and judgments or ordinances that were to be brought before them. And ordinances, as God established them, things that they were to observe, was God's way of testing their hearts. In regards to these things, when they were brought into the place that divine love had secured for them, the inheritance, then God established ordinances. And he left the people with them, and left them with the people to test their hearts as to whether or not they would follow the Lord as he had instructed them. That's a very important principle. In the day and age in which we find ourselves living, it certainly was then. Now you can sense something of the seriousness of this matter of worship. We read about it in chapter 13, and we'll touch on that again as we move on into that section, but the part that we didn't read was not only was the false prophet to be thrust out from among them, but even as it said in chapter 13 and verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, thy son, thy daughter, the wife of thy bosom, thy friend, entice you to go and to serve other gods, the gods of the nations around, it says you shall not pity him, you shall not spare them, you will not conceal them. Verse 9, chapter 13, thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this among you. So you see, God took this matter very seriously. And the introduction of anything that was false, that was contrary to God's word and God's will and God's way, was so serious that the Lord said, even if it's in that closest relationship to you, the very wife of your bosom, your son, your daughter, whoever it is, you shall not spare them. You shall kill them. You shall be the first to put your hand to them, and then all around you that they may fear. Obviously, the Lord took this very seriously. The principles of the worship of God. The first and most important is that it is the Lord's authority that is to be owned in worship. You'll notice throughout this section there are the words, ye shall and ye shall not. And it was important that they owned the Lord's authority in how they worshiped, where they worshiped, what they did when they worshiped. You shall not. Wasn't worship after whatever manner you see fit. We're living in a day when men in general, I'm speaking of those in the Christian realm, become very clever at methods, at techniques, at certain things that are used to promote or to seek to stimulate what is called worship among those who name the name of Christ. We have to be careful. It is not left to us just to come up on our own what we think ought to be done in the name of worship. God still takes it very seriously. Why? Well, let's just take a little aside just for a moment and think of the whole question and nature of worship and what it is. There's a lot of confusion about worship today. A lot of confusion. And let me just say at the outset, I'm not here to say that I'm the one to clear up all the confusion. And I'm not here to say that I have a handle on it like I'd like to have on the subject of worship. But I've learned a few things. I've learned that worship isn't necessarily what the Christian world at large might call it. It isn't necessarily, and often certainly isn't, just sensationalism or that which lends itself to emotionalism. There's one brother in particular I think of that comes to mind where I don't know why I think of him, but I do when I think of the subject of worship. is one of the softest spoken men that I personally know. Even in his preaching, he's very soft spoken. And yet, there is a depth and a sense of spirituality about him that when you hear him pray, or when you hear him bring Christ before you, it leads you into the worship of God. Perhaps you have known people like that as well. Worship. Often, as you know, one of the rules in Bible study, we go back to those first reference, first mention of things. And sometimes the law of first reference in the Scripture is an important one. We see where a thing is first mentioned, and we see how it is first mentioned, and the context of it, and it helps us to understand a principle that God lays down. And many of you will know that the first mention of the word worship is found in Genesis chapter 22. That is the chapter where Abraham takes Isaac up upon the mount in Mount Moriah to offer him there as a burnt offering to God. So we come to think about that and we realize that worship there involves something of the Father and the Son and a sacrifice. Worship. It wasn't just some giddy experience. It wasn't just some sense of uncontrolled emotion that went through Abraham. What must have been going through that father's mind? The voice of God came to him and said, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, the one that you love. First mention of the word love in the Bible, there, the love of the father for the son. Take that son and offer him up in the place where I will show you for a burnt offering. And Abraham, an old man by this time, rose up, the scripture says, early in the morning, and he set about his journey, going on that long journey. And you know, when they went that 3 days journey, they came to the mountain, and what does the scripture say? He saw the place afar off. And as an old man, already with a long journey, with all of the emotion that he must have been going through in his heart and in his mind, of offering his son up as a burnt offering to God, he ascended that place that was still afar off. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And I guarantee you that as he went up that mountain with his son, knowing what lied before him and what he had to do, he wasn't bouncing up the mountain singing Heavenly Sunshine. His heart was heavy. His heart was somber. His heart was bowed before God. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then I think of the man Job. You remember how Job had lost. Imagine what it must have been, the tragedy that struck that man, to lose all of his family in one fell swoop. Forget the business, forget the money, forget the crops and the livestock and all of his livelihood. He lost all of those children, and all of that family. And before God, he bowed at the very lowest point of his life's existence. He bowed before God and performed the highest act that any human being can do. He worshiped God. It gives us a little different perspective, doesn't it, about what is involved with worship. That isn't to say that it always has to be of that same tone, but it does give us a little bit different perspective when we think about worship. They were not just to worship after the manner that they saw fit. God was going to establish a place. And as you go through chapter 12 and on into, even up I think it's into chapter 18, you'll find over and over again that the Lord says, when you come into the land, there's going to be a place, and I'm going to put my name there. And that is the place that you will worship, the place where I place my name. You notice it in verse 5. Under the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. It was the corporate place of worship. It was the place where the people of God came together And it was the place where God placed his name. It is called his habitation in verse 5, his dwelling place, the place where God dwelt. Visibly in their day, they could see the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire and the cloud there upon the tabernacle. God's dwelling place, and the place where he put his name, his habitation. And of course, when we ask ourselves today, is there such a place today? Is there somewhere on planet Earth where God has placed his name? And we're not left at a loss. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that the church is called there, as it's gathered together corporately, the temple of God, the place where God's Spirit dwells, where his presence abides. Ye, Paul says, are the temple of God. Speaking two different ways, as you know, in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, individually. 1 Corinthians 3, you as a group of believers are the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we've been built together for a habitation of God through his Spirit. Habitation, just like you find in verse 5. The place where God has placed his name. And there are tremendous truths that flow out of this. When we think of the church as being the temple of God, when we think of it in the context of what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, that we are the church of the living God, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Is there a place where God has placed his name today? And why is that important? It is important for a number of reasons. I believe that one of the misconceptions that we find about worship today is that there is a failure to understand that only those that are saved can worship God. And only those that are saved, really, are invited to worship God. Peter will say it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a spiritual house. You are living stones. You're a temple of God or a spiritual house, and you are able to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by or through Jesus Christ. And the only way that our worship is acceptable to God is that we who are believers, regenerate, can offer it up by the Spirit of God through the Lord Jesus Christ unto the Father. Worship is something for God's people. It's not only something for God's people. When we've come to understand that the primary purpose of God's people coming together corporately is that they might worship the Lord, that they might bless the heart of God, that we might gather together for God's pleasure, that begins to transform our thinking as to why we come together and what we do as we come together and what pleasure God derives out of it. Do you know that if we were to get, I believe it's based upon the scripture, rightly understood. I believe this, that if we were to come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, meeting together as God had designed, if we were to come together in that way, and hear me carefully, and gather together for an hour or so, and never audibly say a word, but our hearts were filled with worship to God, I believe the Lord would take great delight in it. More than if we gathered together for 5 or 6 hours and made all sorts of noise and hullabaloo and whatever, you know, outwardly, without truly worshiping him. God looks down. It reminds me, and I've enjoyed, you know, some of the folks' houses I've been to, and they like to show me the things that they do in the yard. Brother Sam is he's taken on the whole horticulture phase here, and he's got his own grove going over there of various forms of things and all. And I remember last year, Brother Lyman was showing me some of the little pineapple cuttings he was making. I thought, man, what'll ever come out of those? And now I look at the buckets in the yard and there's pineapple everywhere. But It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And I share one thing with Sam in that when I plant something, it's nice to have something that produces something besides a flower. It's just a certain pleasure in seeing the fruit. Unfortunately, my stuff doesn't always bear the fruit like it ought to. There's just a certain delight in it. But even a flower garden, I've got a place at my home where I've got a plate glass window there in the front, and in the morning sometimes I'll sit there and just have a cup of coffee and look out on that little garden that's there. When I planted that garden, the friend that helped me plant it, Bruce, you know Jumbo too, he's the gardener, not me. I said, John, there's only one thing I want in that garden. I want everything to be low maintenance. Because if you can kill it, I can kill it quick. I want it low maintenance where I don't have to mess much with it and it'll look nice. And he did a good job. But I look out at that little garden sometimes and people probably think there's something matter with me. Sometimes I'll go out and just stare at the lime tree in my backyard. Or I'll look at the plants that are there. You know that that's the way God views those that are gathered in His name to worship Him? That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, you are God's husbandry. You're like God's cultivated field. This world is like a big, wide desert that doesn't care anything about God. But every so often, here and there throughout this world, there are these little gardens that have gathered together in His name, under His authority, and God looks down upon that, and it delights the heart of God. It brings pleasure to the heart of God. If we know that we do something that brings pleasure to the heart of God, is that not sufficient reason to want to do that very thing? He looks down into a world that has rejected His Son, that doesn't care anything about the death of Christ or anything about the Lord Jesus. And yet here's a little company. It may not be big, but it's a little company that loves His Son and that want to worship Him and seeking, in spite of all their failings and failures, to gather in His name. What does that mean? I suggest to you that there are three things that are meant when we say we're gathering in the name of the Lord. First of all, as we've already mentioned, that means that His authority is owned. That we seek to govern ourselves by the authority of the Lord. When God said you're to gather into the place where I place my name, that meant it was His house. He made the rules. He said what went. You were gathering under His authority. You could not just come in and say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that and I want to do it this way. Or, you know, as we look at the nations all around us, they're doing this and over there, Syria's doing that and Moab's doing this. Nope. This was the Lord's place. His authority was to govern it. And if God's people come together today, we need to seek out the Lord's authority. How is it that He would have us to gather together? That is the crucial question. The crucial question is never, what does the world want to see us doing? The crucial question is not what will bring in more crowds. The bottom line is never, what will make us the most popular place on the block? No. What does the Lord say? It's His authority. It's His house. He designed it. His Son died to pay for it. We need to submit to His authority. Secondly, if we gather in the name of the Lord, His sufficiency is relied upon. That was the problem in Corinth, wasn't it? That they were dividing off into all sorts of other names. Paul says, you know, who died for you? In whose name were you baptized? Who bought you and purchased you? It was Christ. It's His sufficiency that's to be relied upon, not human wisdom or whatever man can produce, but His sufficiency. And third, His order is recognized. His order is recognized. To gather together in the name of the Lord means that we recognize the order that God has established. for his people as they're gathered together. Now, you remember, the difference in Israel, of course, was this. They were one lampstand. We still see that menorah, don't we, as a symbol used often of Israel. The one lampstand in one place, ultimately in Jerusalem, where God had established his name for a witness and a testimony. But when you come to the book of Revelation, you find that God has placed local churches, individual assemblies, as witnesses, lampstands, and testimonies. And so there is that a very notable difference. And then worship was to be consistent with the person of God. You notice in verse 8 it says in chapter 12, you're not to do after all the things that you do here, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. You're worshiping the Lord. It was to be consistent with his person. He is the Holy One. He was the Lord. He was the one true and living God. And his name, as we've already mentioned in our studies, spoke of who he is. And that was to lend character to their worship. Who God is, they were to recognize that. No human thoughts or human arrangements were to intrude. You know, you just couldn't pop into the tabernacle one day and say, well, I really don't like the fact that this brazen altar is right here. I think we ought to switch things around. You know, we all like to move furniture every night. Well, certain of the gender do. But, wouldn't it be better to put the laver here first? And then we could wash ourselves up before we went to the altar. Oh, God had an order for the furniture. It had spiritual reasons for it, divine realities that were taught there. There was no place for human intrusion. Moses didn't sit around one day while he was fasting and say, now let's see, how could I design the tabernacle to be more appealing to the people? You know, they just don't like this old curtain in here, this veil. I mean, that just makes everything seem so closed off and dark. We need to open it up, make it a little more light and more airy, and then the people will come. There was no place for human imagination in there. The Lord says, you see that you build it according to the pattern that's given to you. Why? Because when that place was established, and when it was set up, and when it was functioning properly, it conveyed to the people spiritual truth. And so does the assembly. When the assembly is gathered together, and it is functioning under his authority, and it's functioning as it should be, and his order is recognized, it conveys spiritual truth. And so it's an important thing. And so the authority of God was to be owned, and worship was certainly to be consistent with the Lord's person. And then they were to beware of diversions. At the end of chapter 12, they were warned about the enticement of the pagan influences around them and the introduction of pagan influences and the world influencing them with what they felt was right to do and not what God had commanded them to do. And the Lord says in verse 32, you shall not add, you shall not diminish. And I want to suggest to you that within the middle of that lies the tension of where we find the difficulty as the people of God. Adding to or subtracting from. It is the tendency of our nature, even as a group of God's people, to either want to add to what God has said, to put requirements in there that he never intended in the first place, or to subtract away from and take away those very things that God himself had established. That's still a difficulty we find among ourselves today, isn't it? You go some places and you wonder, why in the world did they do that? I remember when I first went to Jacksonville and the assembly there, I can tell tales on, I told them there in the assembly. But I love those folks there and they love me. And I remember asking as a newly saved person, why do we have a 20-minute song service? You know, in the Bible hour. And he said, that's the way we've always done it. That's the way it was done up in North Carolina. That's just the way it's done. And I said, but why? Well, because that's the way we do it. Well, now that was good enough for me. I wasn't there to rock the boat anyway. I just wondered why it had to be 20 minutes. Why it couldn't be something else. tendency sometimes, isn't it, to exalt certain things to the place where they take the same level as Scripture, and they're really not, and diminish, on the other hand, from what the Scripture actually does say. We have to guard ourselves. The only sure guard is to keep ourselves in God's Word and seeking to challenge ourselves with what God's Word says. You know, one of the greatest things that'll do that? One of the greatest factors that can cause us to remain sharp in the Word of God is to see people saved. I mean, to get them in raw, where they don't know anything, and they want to know everything. That's great. It's messy. It's difficult. It's time-consuming, sort of like kids, you know. And yet, what a tremendous blessing. Newly saved people that want to know why, and that have to be taught from the Word of God, and that are bold enough in a respectful sort of way to say, why do we do thus and so? And you'll find yourself, I know you have, and I have too, find myself going back, having to say, well, I'll get back to you on that one. Searching out the Word of God to see what it says, it's a constant process, isn't it? No matter how many times sometimes you think you've got a thing nailed down, sooner or later you're going to have to go back to it again. And what a wonderful joy it is. I remember one time in St. Augustine, again, I'm just mentioning it because Bruce knows him, John Boatu, the little assembly that began there in a little bookstore, a little outreach we had. And we'd meet there. It was a tremendous time in my own personal life. We were meeting with one new group on Sunday morning on the west side of Jacksonville, and then we'd go to St. Augustine on Sunday night, and we'd break bread on Sunday morning with one group, and we'd go Sunday night with the other group and break bread because of their work schedules. That's when the meeting was there. And sometimes those fellows would do things that were in the meeting. I made it very clear when I went there, look, this is not my meeting. This is the Lord's work. And so they began to catch on, and they began to take part, and they began to do things. And one day, one of them got up during the breaking of bread that night. Now, one of the things they didn't learn, some things I just never bothered to teach them, like how long the meeting was supposed to be. And I mean, it was great. I've been there sometimes, preach 30 minutes at night or teach 30 minutes. I've been there some nights, teach an hour and a half, as long as it was, you know, the Lord was in it. They were happy just to sit. One night during the Lord's Supper, one of the men got up and he gave out a hymn. And we went for a while, continued to think on the Lord, and after a while he got up and gave another hymn. And I almost wanted to say, brother, you're only supposed to do one. And I caught myself saying, wait a minute, who made that rule? They didn't know about that rule. And so you catch yourself, don't you? You find yourself, as much as you sometimes tell yourself, you know, I'm not given to tradition. But you have to check yourself, don't you, with the Word of God. And newly saved people are one of the greatest means of that happening. Oh, how we need to see people saved and taught in the things of God. Well, we have to beware of the enticement of the world around us and what they say and adding to and taking from. And so they were warned about prophets. They were warned about false prophets. And note this well, everyone here should note this, that the Lord says if there arise a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, he didn't deny that it could happen. I never deny the supernatural. It's only a question of the source. What source is it? Because you see, this sign of the wonder comes to pass. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet, and so on. False prophet. Discipline was to be effective. Verses 5 and 6, they were to put away those that led them into the things that were false according to what God had said. You wonder how some of these things happen, don't you? I tell you, I don't know who this woman Miss Cleo is, but she must be making a bundle. Every time I turn on television, Miss Cleo's there trying to tell me how I can, you know, get a 99-cent phone call, except when you read the fine print and realize there's a monthly charge to be able to get the 800 number, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But as many commercials as she has on TV, she must be making a bundle. And sometimes I watch those things, you know, and she'll say, well, I told you about so-and-so, and somebody will call and say, boy, that's amazing. How did you know that? Well, there's no question that things happen. Prophets and dreamers here could give signs and wonders, but they weren't of the Lord. And they led the people away from true faith in God, and they were allowed there to test the hearts of the people. And the people were warned against those false influences, even prophets. And think about this. Prophets, family, and in verse 12, the crowd. Those influences that could lead you away from the true worship of God. If thou shalt hear, say in one of the cities which the Lord thy God giveth thee to dwell therein, saying, certain men and children have gone out and so on and so on. Sometimes the crowd can turn you away from the true worship of the living God. You see mass crowds of people that are doing things, and you think perhaps it's the right thing because so many people are involved in it. How could it be wrong? To be warned. And then the other requirement in worship that we read in chapter 14, and that is holiness. They were the children of the Lord God. And because they were the children of the Lord God, they were not to do that which the world around them did. Or because the world around them did it. God required separation from the world around. If they were going to worship the Lord in the right way, in the place where He placed His name, under His authority, according to His order, that was going to require separating themselves from the practices of the world around them. Separating themselves in their hearts, first of all, unto the Lord. And yet separating themselves because of the relationship. That's not a foreign concept to the New Testament. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, in reverence to God. Holiness still required in separation. Because we are God's children and because we want to be separate unto Him and apart from the practices of the world and because we want to please the Lord. I can't help but just give a little personal word of encouragement as we close tonight. I sat again thinking this morning as we gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, there's probably been very few times in my life when I've ever sat, gathered around the Lord Jesus in the way that He has instructed, in the ordinance that He has given, and when I've ever gone away from there but thinking, what a tremendous thing this has been. You know, anything that'll draw our hearts to the Lord Jesus, any opportunity in today's world where we can simply come together attracted by Him. I don't mean this wrong, brothers and sisters. You're wonderful people. But you in and of yourselves are not that attractive. And what I mean by that is, you are not the powerful enough force to draw my heart to be here of a Lord's Day morning, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, decade after decade, until the Lord comes. And that doesn't mean I don't love the people of God. I think you understand what I mean. But the Lord Jesus, He is the center and focus of our heart's affection. And if we know that we're coming together to meet with Him, and we're seeking to meet under His authority, and we're seeking to come and to honor Him, which is at the very root of what worship means, to express His worthiness in a world where He is disowned and dishonored, I tell you, that's enough to draw our hearts out. That's enough to draw our heart's affection to Him in worship and to gather together and just, in a sense, to get lost in it. You know, sometimes you come together to remember the Lord Jesus and you don't know who's around you. And yet we gather together as one with our focus on Him. God, help us to ever allow the wonder and the beauty of that to be diminished or taken from us. Sad to say, it has in some places. And it is one of the things that is under attack in many places as superfluous, just something non-essential. And even as far as we go, I almost even hesitate to say the words, a waste of time. God doesn't think so, according to His Word. Almost might say, mightn't we, the dying words of the Savior, this do in remembrance of me. The people of God gather together in corporate capacity to worship the Lord Jesus. And really, let me just say one other thing as we close. You know that in the Scripture, the Lord's Supper is never called the worship meeting. It is a remembrance meeting. Of course, as we remember Him, worship is the result that flows out of our hearts. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, help tonight again, we pray. Whatever has been of human thought or imagination or the words of man, You are able to even erase these from our thinking. But that which has been of Thyself, that which has been Your truth, impress it upon our hearts. May the Spirit of God cause it to even explode in our hearts.